For millenniums, man has been seen, has seen that he is quite different and unique from an animal. He can think, create, he can memorize, he can analyze, he can do complex math problems and equations and invent complex and specialized equipment and machinery, things that are even phenomenal to human beings themselves. He can speak in languages, he can form alphabets, he can create written languages. Things that an animal cannot in any way begin to do. Well, this has naturally intrigued man to want to know, well, who he is, what he is, and why is he here? I'm sure all of you, one time or another, had that in your mind and probably still do at times. Every religion has had its teaching. Every philosopher has had its philosophy. One thing that you find most in common when you look at philosophy and religion around the world is the teaching that man has a separate entity living within him, commonly called the immortal soul. Is that really true? Does that answer some of the questions as to why man can do these things but an animal cannot? That man has a soul but an animal does not. That's an important subject and has far-reaching things into theology, because if man has a soul, then it would explain how upon death that he can go to heaven or go the other way if he hasn't been living the way he should. Is that really true? What is man? I want to look at the subject here today. Does man have an immortal soul, or is there a spirit in man? And how do you answer that to people who may have an interest and would like to know? In the Church of God, there are not too many. I'll say us, and I know the Seventh-day Adventists do not believe in the teaching of the immortal soul. But most all of other churches that I'm aware of do. And translators of the Bible into the English language, no matter which translation you're looking at, seem to always have in their mind or a part of their thinking that there is an immortal soul, and it also influences how they translate from Hebrew and Greek into English. And we will look at some of that here today as we go through it. Is it really correct? I'd like to begin in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7. We go to the Bible, of course, that's the main source of our information. And in Genesis 2 and verse 7, we see this comment or this statement. And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. Now, if you have the authorized version of 1611, it says became a living soul, became and that not a living being. He breathed into the breath of his nostrils, the breath of life, and man became a living soul. He became a soul. Man became something. He became a living being. He does not have a soul. It doesn't say that here. The key word in the Hebrew language is the Hebrew word nephesh. And it is very important I'll just mention it to you, N-E-P-H-E-S-H. For many centuries, people have insisted that in translations that nephesh be translated as soul. And you find that in the authorized as well as in the King James. Throughout the Old Testament, when you come to the word that is translated, when you see in your Bible the word soul, it is in Hebrew the word nephesh. N-E-P-H-E-S-H. But what does nephesh actually mean? Does it mean something that is alive in you, that is released when you die, when your body dies? That's the concept of the immortal soul. Well, that is not the case at all. It actually means, and you can look it up for yourself, as all you have to do is go to your concordance and look up the word soul, both in the Hebrew of the Old and in the Greek of the New Testament. We'll come to that later. It simply means, the word nephesh in the Hebrew Old Testament, a breathing creature. Animal life can be body, dead or alive, in the Old Testament. It can mean both. So Yes, you can, unlike the Greek, which has two words for body and for life or soul, as it's translated. In the Old Testament, they have one word, nephesh, meaning the body itself, which can be alive or dead, and the living being, or the person, or the one who, or just the word being itself. So when we look at some of the scriptures, we'll notice how it's used here. Notice in Genesis chapter 9 and in verse 4, Genesis 9 and in verse 4, "But you shall not eat flesh with its life, that is, its blood." Now, the word life there is nephesh. And it's talking about and showing us that the Hebrew word nephesh, translated in most cases as soul, means the life or the blood here, and that the blood is in, that the life is there, of course, in the blood. Another place we see in Isaiah 53, in Isaiah chapter 53, this is familiar because we were recently here at the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread. And just to give you a little bit of the, show you the usage of the word, and the reason I mention this, and I have some very interesting quotes I'd like to give to you in just a little bit here, but the word soul in the Old Testament is really turns out to be a not a translation, but an interpretation. And when you look at the word soul in your Bible, whether you have the New King James or the King James Authorized Version, whether you have whatever it might be, the New International Version, any of them, where you see the word soul in the Old Testament, that is an interpretation by translators. It is not a translation because it comes from a single word, and that single word is nephesh, N-E-P-H-E-S-H. Now, that word is used, it talks about, as I've been mentioning here, life and so forth in the Old Testament, the living being. Here we saw in Genesis 9:4 as an example of how it was used. It did not mean you had a soul. The soul is not, the life is in the blood. The soul, the Authorized Version, I believe, says soul. The soul is not in the blood because soul is an interpretation. Now, notice in Isaiah here, chapter 53, and this, of course, is the prophecy of Christ. And in verse 12, "Therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul," it says. That is an interpretation of the Hebrew word. No, he poured out his life, nephesh. He poured out his life. He didn't pour out his soul. He didn't have a soul to pour out. And the word in the Hebrew here means simply life, or you could say being even. But this, obviously we know what happened. How did he do that? Well, he bled to death. He bled to death while he was on the cross. Now, I mentioned also that in the Old Testament here that you have, it means both the life, it also means the body, whether the body's dead or alive. And we see this over here in the Minor Prophets. Haggai, which is the third one from the end of the Old Testament. Haggai chapter 2 and verse 13. In Haggai 2 and in verse 13, again looking at the usage of the word, Haggai said, "If one who is unclean because of a dead body," and that dead body right there is also nephesh, the Hebrew word, "and touches any of these, will it be unclean?" So the priest answered and said, "It shall be unclean." All right, the point I wanted to make here on a couple of these things as we'll move along here a little bit, showing the usage here of the Hebrew word nephesh, that nephesh is talking about the life. It also talks about the body. In this case, as Haggai said, this nephesh, this dead body, because it can mean both. It can mean both. Now, the significance of that is that it is not talking about anything in the Bible, in the Old Testament or the New Testament, where you have a separate entity, immaterial, immortal entity living in you, that when you die, that you will either go to heaven or to hell, or if you're Catholic, to purgatory. And yet, if you've been to any funerals, have you ever seen a funeral? or listened in a funeral where that was not in some way being preached or brought up. I shared funerals before with individuals, other ministers, because the person deceased may have been a church member and their mate was not. And so their mate wanted their minister to participate or to share equally in the service. I recall one in North Carolina, a Methodist minister. And in this case, it was the wife's pastor. And he spoke first. He got up there and began to talk about how, I've forgotten now the fellow's first name, but how I know that he is up there and he is looking down at us. And, of course, I looked around at some of our own members and they were looking at me and, you know, kind of what's going on here? And, well, when it was my turn to speak, I had a totally different service because I began to speak of the resurrection. And how do you have a resurrection? There has to be a death. It means they're dead to be raised up. And he began to look at me, too. I wasn't going along with the playbook that was being introduced there. But I really am not sure that he even believed that, but simply was talking and saying something like that. But it's all based on the fact that he believed that the person there in the casket had an immortal soul that has left that body and has gone up there so it can look down at us. And is that true? You know, that is not something that just started in the Bible. As we're going to see, that goes way back before the Bible and anciently. And you begin to see when you look at what are some of the ramifications of this, where did it come from? Who did it come from? When you look at the evidence of the Old Testament word nephesh, you find that man is quite mortal, very mortal. Because over here in Ezekiel chapter 18, it says, look, the soul, if you want to use that interpretation, or the life that sins will not go live somewhere else, but it will die. In Ezekiel 18, verse 4, behold, all souls, the word is nephesh, all lives are mine. That's the way it should be translated. Or all persons, or all beings are mine, not souls. That is simply being put in there as an interpretation, and it should not be there. That are mine, and the life of the Father, as well as the life of the Son, is mine. And a person who sins shall die. That's how that should be rendered from the Hebrew word. And the word soul should not be there whatsoever. I'd like to just share maybe a couple things here with you. Where did some of this all come from? It's interesting when you look at some of the, I have quite a number of things I could share with you, but just a couple one. The Greek historian named Herodotus, whose works you can go online and order through Amazon.com and so forth. I bought it years ago. But he made this statement. The Egyptians maintained that Demeter and Dionysius preside in the realms below. They were also the first to broach the opinion that the soul of man is immortal and that when the body dies, it enters into the form of an animal, which is born at the moment, thence passing on from one animal into another until it has circled through the forms of all the creatures which tenant the earth, the water, and the air, and after which it enters again into a human frame and is born anew. Well, the whole period of transmigration, they say, is 3,000 years. So every 3,000 years, hey, Pella comes back. You know, if you run into people like this, you would want to, you know, talk to them a little bit about history, because 3,000 years ago would take you back to the time of Solomon and King David, wouldn't it? That'd help our Bible study. Find out a little bit more about between the lines there in Scripture. There are Greek writers, some of an earlier and some of a later date, who have borrowed this doctrine from the Egyptians and put it forward as their own. I could mention their names, but I abstain from doing so, Herodotus said. Well, I'll tell you who they are, principally Plato. So let me share a little bit here about Plato. He has had quite an influence. Plato wrote about the immortality of the soul in his book, The Republic. During the time he lived, the king of Athens' name was Pericles. He explained to Pericles, which is recorded in the book, The Republic, how that you control the masses of people. You tell them, Pericles, that you are a god. And they have a soul, and if they disobey you as the chief god, they will burn in hell. That's how you do it. Okay? From the Catholic Encyclopedia, the Platonic doctrine tended to an extreme transcendentalism. Soul and body are distinct orders of reality, and bodily existence involves a kind of violence to the higher part of our composite nature. The body is the prison, the tomb, or even as some later Platonists expressed it, the hell of the soul. That's what came. And by the way, the school of Plato continued even into the centuries after the beginning of the New Testament church, because many of those who later would form the doctrine of the Trinity were philosophers, graduates of the school of Plato in Athens, Greece, in the 4th century. Going on, an important contribution to later Jewish thought was the infusion of Platonism into it by Philo of Alexandria. Now, notice this statement, and I'm going to come back and show you later how this is quite obvious that it has happened. An important contribution to later Jewish thought was the infusion of Plato's philosophy into that by Philo of Alexandria, and I'm going to also read later from Josephus, as he did, was heavily influenced by this. Philo taught the immediately divine origin of the soul, its pre-existence and transmigration. He contrasts the pneuma, that's the Greek word for spirit, you know, pneumatic and so forth, pneumatic drill, we use that today, or spiritual essence, with the soul proper, the source of vital phenomena, whose seat is the blood. Finally, he revived the old Platonic dualism, attributing the origin of sin and evil to the union of spirit with matter. The Greek or the Platonic dualism, that is, you have the outward body that lives, that you see, that's physical. You have the inward one, which is your immortal soul. Well, I could go on where its origins go back to, and I think maybe even beyond the Egyptians. But I would like to read to you a quote that I thought was quite good and explains the Old Testament usage of the word soul in the King James Bible. It comes from Samuel Bakayoko, who was an Adventist minister and scholar. In his book, Immortality or Resurrection, he had this statement to make, which I thought was very good. Why do the translators of most English versions render the same Hebrew phrase, nephesh, as living soul, when it refers to man and living creatures, when it refers to animals? That's right, because the word nephesh applies to animal life as well as human. The reason is simple. They are conditioned by the belief that human beings have an immaterial, immortal soul, which animals do not have. And consequently, they use the word soul for man and creature for animals to translate the same Hebrew word nephesh. That's true. The first, I didn't turn to it, but in Genesis chapter 1, you will find by verse 23, when God created all the animals on land, they became what? Living creatures. What's the word? Nephesh. Well, if you're going to say that man became a living soul in chapter 2, verse 7, why wouldn't you say that of the animals? He goes on. He says, he quotes here from another author, Norman Snaith, finds this, quote, most irreprehensible, and says it is a grave reflection on the revisers, referring to the translators of the Authorized Version of 1611, that they retained this misleading difference in translation. The Hebrew phrase should be translated exactly the same way in both cases. To do otherwise is to mislead all those who do not read Hebrew. There is no excuse and no proper defense. The word soul does not belong in the Bible. The Bible does not teach the concept of a soul. And yet translators use that word. That's why I said at the beginning it's an interpretation. It is not a translation of the, either the Hebrew word or, as we'll see in a little bit, the Greek word in the New Testament. He went on to say one other thing, which I'm going to read because I'll come back to it later. The tendency to read immortal soul into Hebrew, into the Hebrew word nephesh, and to translate accordingly is very ancient and can be seen in the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament in the 3rd century B.C. And guess what? I have a copy of the Septuagint. And sure enough, you look in there and it used and translated the word as soul. Why did they do that? Why did the Greeks translate the Hebrew word nephesh as soul in the Greek translation? Because they believed in it. Now, what Bible was used in the New Testament? The Septuagint. That was the man. That was the common man's Bible, if you will. And you will find that that was what the apostles used. It's interesting how some of these things, as we go forward here, did influence things when we go into the New Testament. And we'll take a look at that. And I think that's some things here I'd like to pass on to you concerning the New Testament. So in the Old Testament, anytime you read, and I try to remember to do that when I'm reading an Old Testament scripture, and the word I see the word soul, I try to just immediately change it in my mind to either life or person or being or whatever, because that's what it is, and that's what the word means. It does not mean something. To show you how much this is permeated, in the songbook you have right there, you go through that songbook and look at how many songs have the word soul in their lyrics. From the Psalms, because the Psalms are filled with interpretation of the use of the word soul in place of life or being or person. Most all music, we sort of accept it. We just go along and say it. But you need to realize in your mind, this is not what the word means. This is not what it means. But you can see how that Satan has been able to put this into everything in religion, into music, religious music, I should say, in particular. And people assume they have a soul. They assume that, we have a soul within us. Do you have a soul? How do you explain then? And we'll get later to explain, does the Bible explain? What is it that makes us different and unique over all other life forms on the earth? But we'll come to that later. Let's take a look now at the New Testament. In the New Testament, there is a word that is the same as, in one sense, it's Greek instead of Hebrew, obviously, that is translated as soul, and it is the word psuche, and it's spelled P-S-U-C-H-E. P-S-U-C-H-E, it is psuche. Now, some would say, well, see, we got to look at it. Both the Old Testament has soul. The New Testament has soul because the Greek word is psuche, and the translators always use the word, in most every case, the English word soul. But this word means exactly, almost exactly, what the Hebrew word means. It means the breath of life in man, and life, a living being, is what it is talking about. Now, there is one difference between this word and nephesh, the Old Testament word. This one does not include just body, living or dead, whereas nephesh does. There is a second word that is used for that, and it is the Greek word soma, S-O-M-A, S-O-M-A. And that comes into play if we go to Matthew chapter 10, verse 28, which many times people will go to try to say, well, see, look at here. We have, it says right here that Jesus even taught that we have a soul. Let's take a look at that. Matthew chapter 10 and in verse 28. A few of these scriptures are important for us to look at and to consider because the New Testament really does not teach that you have an immortal soul. Matthew chapter 10 and in verse 28. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Okay, the word is psuche. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both the psuche, or soul, and body in hell. And the word for hell there is Gehenna, that is talking about in that particular case. Well, the body, the word for body there is soma, as I mentioned in the Greek. And the word for soul is psuche, and it is talking really about the life. It can be the same, the life of an animal. You have a lot, most people have a pet, a cat or a dog around the house or whatever. That living creature is a psuche. It's not a soul. It doesn't have a soul. And just as the members of your family and the same house, you also are psuche. You are living creatures and living beings. Sometimes people are concerned about this. The latter half of the verse shows that this cannot be talking about an immortal soul that goes either to heaven or to hell, but rather fear him who is able to destroy or to kill, if you have the authorized versions, both the soul, the psuche, and the body in Gehenna fire. Well, now the doctrine of the immortal soul, I mean, it never dies. It's either alive burning in hell or it's alive up in the bliss of heaven, right? But here, the latter half of the verse says, fear him who can destroy or who can kill both in Gehenna fire. So soul can be destroyed by God, right? That's the one we should fear. Well, what about the first half of this verse? What should it be then that we should be talking about? And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul or the life. What Jesus introduced in his teaching, and using the word psuche, is that they cannot destroy your eternal life. Cannot destroy your eternal life is what it's really referring to here, and many other scriptures in the Gospels will bring that out and show that he added to the Greek word psuche, or life, eternal life. In other words, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot destroy your eternal life. Cannot destroy or take your eternal life away. A couple of scriptures here, Mark chapter 8, verse 36. Mark 8 and verse 36 certainly talks about this. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own, what? Eternal life, soul. What will it profit? Obviously, he's using the word psuche, which is translated soul or interpreted soul by the translators here. And in Mark chapter 8 and verse 36, Jesus said, look, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world, but he loses what? His eternal life. He didn't lose his soul. He loses his eternal life. And life is what the Greek word psuche, which is there and rendered as soul by these translators, it means life, and he's talking about eternal life. Well, Jesus, quite a few scriptures throughout the Gospels where Jesus talked about using the term psuche, the life, and in turn, and giving it the extended meaning of eternal life, not eternal soul, but eternal life. One that I want to take a little time on, which I've found here recently to be rather interesting and studied, is the story of Lazarus and the rich man. Most all religions and churches will use, who believe in an immortal soul, that their evidence and proof of it, and also of an hell fire, by the way, the story of Lazarus and the rich man, and that will prove it, because they look at the parable in a absolute literal sense and take everything totally literally. But here in Luke 16, if we look at it, we'll see this is not talking about a immortal soul that in the case of the rich man is burning in hell. In the New Testament, the well, let me get to it first, a couple verses that I want to key in on. In Luke chapter 16, and let's take a look, well, it begins in verse excuse me, chapter 16 and in verse 19, there was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and he fared sumptuously every day. He was quite wealthy. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate. And desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table, moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, notice it's an untranslated word here, Hades, he lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Now, see, that's evidence. He's in hell and he's there burning. Of course, it raises the question, why would you want to dip your finger in the water to put it on my tongue? Wouldn't you want to just start pouring water on the fire or something? Doesn't that seem a little unusual? Well, yes, it is a little bit unusual. There's some things I think that'd be quite interesting to look at. The word Hades there, you see it's untranslated, and it's referring to a type of a fire in this case. The word Hades appears 11 times in the New Testament. 10 times it is translated in the Authorized Version as hell. And one time it's translated, not translated, just simply here as Hades. And to give some background on this, I think it's very interesting. I also was taking from Bakayoki's book some information he had, which I thought was very good on this. I had not quite seen this before. The Greek word Hades comes from Greek mythology. And it meant, it was in Greek mythology, it is the underworld where the conscious souls of the dead are divided in two major regions, one a place of torment and the other of blessedness. The Greek conception of Hades influenced some Jews during the intertestamental period to adopt the belief that immediately after death, the souls of the righteous proceed to heavenly felicity, while the souls of the godless go to a place of torment in Hades. And this popular scenario is reflected in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. It's during the intertestament period of time when, of course, Hellenization was introduced into the Jewish society. That is, the Greek philosophy and way of doing things and looking at things. It eventually led to the abomination of desolation. But many of the Jewish community were influenced heavily by Greek philosophy. By the time of Christ, the Sadducee party was much more Hellenized than the Pharisee party. And it spilled over into many of these things. Now, as I mentioned here, this scenario has reflected in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, and that is very true. I should mention before I read a little bit more about this that a parable is designed to teach a fundamental truth, and the details do not have a literal meaning unless the context indicates otherwise. And that's what we have to keep in mind on any and all parables, including this one. The main lesson of the parable is given in the final punchline, quote, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced if someone should rise from the dead, verse 31, is the main message that Jesus is giving. In other words, nothing or no one can supersede the convicting power of the revelation that God has given to us in his word. If they don't believe the word of God, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, which of course they weren't alive, they were recorded in the word of God at that time, then they're not going to believe one who has risen from the dead either, is what he is saying. Well, why did he use this particular parable? Let's take a look at some of the background to this. And did he originate this? Is this something that Jesus just thought up on the spur of the moment and gave to the crowd that he was speaking to at that time? Well, no. Maybe part of it at the beginning he may have, but much of this was already known by the people of that day and that age. there are Jewish writings that illuminate the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. The Jewish historian Josephus, writing in his discourse to the Greeks concerning Hades, parallels very closely this parable. Now, some of you own a copy of Josephus. I do. I've had one for 40 years. And I didn't realize, I know I've looked in many times and quoted from Antiquities of the Jews, but if you go to the back to page 813 and 814, there you will find his discourse to the Greeks concerning Hades. That's the title of it. It's about two or three pages long. And I'll give you some of the summary of what is said here. And I want you to notice in relation to the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. Josephus explains that Hades is a subterraneous region where the light of this world does not shine. This region is allowed as a place of custody for souls, in which angels are appointed as guardians to them, who distribute to them temporary punishments agreeable to everyone's behavior and manners. In other words, the more you sin, the hotter it's going to be. Going on, he points out, Josephus does, I looked it up, I couldn't believe it, 40 years, I never saw that in Josephus before. There it is, it's at the end of the book. And so Josephus also points out that Hades is divided into two regions. One is the region of light, where the souls of the righteous dead are brought by angels to the, quote, place we Jews call the bosom of Abraham. The second region is in perpetual darkness, and the souls of the ungodly are dragged by force by the angels allotted for punishment. These angels drag the ungodly into the neighborhood of hell itself. These are quotes right out of Josephus, their own writings, so that they can see and feel the heat of the flames. But they are not thrown into hell itself until after the final judgment. A chaos, this is an untranslated Greek word meaning the gulf, verse 26 there of the parable, there's a gulf between us. A chaos or gulf, deep and large, is fixed between them in so much that a just man that has compassion upon them cannot be admitted, nor can one that is unjust, if he were bold enough to attempt it, pass over it. In other words, Jesus is using a parable that is known quite commonly. And by the way, Josephus is not the only one. There are similar descriptions can be found in other Jewish literature of the same story. Yes, with the bosom of Abraham, with all of that. Now, this erroneous belief was adopted during the intertestamental period as part of the process of Hellenization of Judaism, and had become a part of Judaism by the time of Jesus. And Jesus made use of a popular belief, not to endorse that belief, but to impress upon the minds of his hearers an important spiritual lesson: the importance of heeding in this present life the teachings of Moses and the prophets. That's what he was trying to do there. And he used something. He was not giving a doctrinal dissertation on the soul, nor on the subject of hell, but simply using what was already falsely believed by many in the Jewish community. Now you may say, well, wait a minute. Why would he do that? Well, if you just go back to the beginning of the 16th chapter, and the first 12 verses is the parable of what? The unjust steward, right? First 12 verses. Now, there is nothing biblically to support what is done there in that particular parable of the unjust or the dishonest steward. But Jesus uses a story that does not accurately represent biblical truth. Where would you go in the Old Testament to find where a man who was working for somebody else, who was called into account because he was supposed to manage his boss's money and resources? So what did he do to take care of himself? He went out and he bargained with the people that owed the master. Well, let me read here. The Bible does not endorse the practice of a dishonest administrator who reduces to half the outstanding debts of creditors in order to get some personal benefit from such creditors. Who was to gain? The master or the steward, the unjust steward? He just, took his master for 50%. Well, what is the point of it? The lesson of the parable in the first 12 verses there is to, quote, make friends for yourselves, what, of the mammon of unrighteousness, Luke 16, verse 9, not to teach dishonest business practices. But the point is that Jesus would use some of these things and use them to teach a spiritual lesson, which was commonly understood and commonly known in the community, if you will. And just like Josephus writing as plainly as he does, and if you have a copy of Josephus, go to page 813 and 814, read it for yourself, because what I read there was right out of it concerning Lazarus and the rich man. And there you have a first century writer. Well, let's come back here to chapter 16 here again, and a few other things I'll summarize concerning that. Most people of the evangelical Protestants, and Catholics too, I guess, it is assumed that their, quote, souls are in heaven or in hell. But in verse 22, Lazarus didn't go to heaven. Verse 22, the bosom of Abraham. Why? Because Abraham hasn't received the promises yet. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 13. All these died without having received the promises. So how can it be up in heaven in Abraham's bosom when the Bible clearly says he hasn't received the promises yet? He's dead. We find in John 8, verse 52 and 53, when Jesus spoke there at the end of the feast, and on the eighth day, and he was being, of course, argued with the Pharisees, and they were trying to find fault with him. And he said, before Abraham was, I am. He said, look, Abraham is dead. They said. They understood Abraham was dead. Those Pharisees did not believe in an immortal soul. That doesn't mean the other Jews didn't. Obviously, we see here Josephus was a well-educated man, and he wrote this discourse to the Greeks on Hades, in which he advocated or taught the philosophy of the immortal soul. Another thing, when you look at verse 23 and 24 here of chapter 16, 23 and bring the, look across the page here, verse 23, and being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and he saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And then he cried and he said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in the water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. What it does not tell you here, and what many people overlook, is the fact Christ doesn't say when this will happen in the parable. He didn't say when. People are assuming it's happening right there, immediately, because when he died, their souls left, right? No, he doesn't say here when this will happen. One thing that's also interesting is that you will find the gulf between Lazarus and the rich man. We explain it every year at the feast, don't we? Revelation 20. How about looking at the great white throne judgment versus what? The lake of fire, the third resurrection. Chapter 20, verses 13 through 15. If they are experiencing this at that point in time, well, then you can tear that out of Revelation. It's because that's talking about a future time when that would take place. You know, you can't have it both ways here. People can. A lot of times people don't even look at those things or consider that as they should. All right. There is another one here that is used commonly to try to say that the soul in the New Testament, that when you die, if you have accepted Christ, if you've done everything on your part, you will go to heaven. Your soul will go to heaven when you die. Now that scripture that is used very commonly is Revelation chapter 6. Let's take a look at this. Revelation 6. In Revelation chapter 6, and in verse 9 through 11, what you have here is the opening of the seven seals in chapter 6. And the one we want to look at, of course, starts here in is the fifth seal. In verse 9, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So here you have the martyrs in heaven. That is, notice the word soul there. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls. The word is suke. It means the life, the same as the Hebrew word does. In other words, the life, the person, the being. But the translators use the word souls, that they had died, these martyrs had died, and so their souls had gone to heaven, and here they are under the altar, all squeezed in there. Now, there have been a lot of them who have died over the years, when you consider that. And so it's something very, you want to look at very carefully there, because is that really something that God intended that would take place, that they would be squeezed there for all of eternity? There, we had first the four horses, and before I show you one other thing about this, I should mention, again, this is symbolic, it is not literal. Much of the book of Revelation is symbolic. For example, there are no white, red, black and pale horses in heaven with warlike riders on them. See the previous seals? He had four horses. Do we have four colored horses running through heaven with riders on them? No, we do not. It's symbolic, isn't it? Symbolic, and we know what it's symbolic of. As you go back to Matthew chapter 24, of false religion, of war. What? Disease and famine and so on. So it's symbolic. Christ does not appear in heaven in the form of a lamb with a bleeding knife wound. Chapter 5, verse 6 of Revelation. I saw a lamb slain in heaven. Now, what does a lamb look like? And if it's slain, its throat is cut open, isn't it? Now, is that in heaven? No. It is symbolic, isn't it? Symbolic of the sacrifice Jesus Christ. Not that he looks like a lamb with its throat cut in heaven today. We need to understand some of these things because people want to take this literal. Here, if these other things are symbolic, why wouldn't this be? I should ask that question. It is a symbolic representation designed to reassure those facing martyrdom and death that ultimately they would be vindicated by God. That's what it's talking about here. There are no souls of martyrs in heaven squeezed at the base of the altar. Now, it is interesting about the altar because you find this in the Old Testament and you find it in both the tabernacle and the temple, just outside of the actual building themselves. Well, the reason for the use of soul or life is suggested by the unnatural death of the martyrs whose blood was shed for the cause of serving Christ. Isn't that why they died? Down through the centuries, in Europe, Middle Ages, even in the Renaissance, people being burned at the stake, being killed and tortured to death. Because why? They came to find out something of the truth in God's word, and they believed in it, and they lived, and they died for it. In the Old Testament sacrificial system, the blood of animals was poured out at the base of the altar of the burnt offering. And you find that in Leviticus chapter 4, where the sacrifices are given, and especially for sin, the blood was poured out at the base. Notice we had the blood here in verse 10 that it's talking about. When will you avenge our blood? What's significant about the blood? Well, the blood contained the soul, that is, the life. the life of the innocent victim that was offered as an atoning sacrifice to God on behalf of the penitent sinners. Now that victim could be a bull, could be a lamb, right? In the Old Testament. The life is in the blood, Leviticus 17, verse 11. The souls or lives of the martyrs are seen under the altar to signify that symbolically they had been sacrificed upon the altar and their blood has been poured at the base. Poured out at the base. All of this goes back, and it, you find in the book of Revelation not only here, you find many things pertaining even to the Passover itself, the Lamb, how many times you see the expression, the Lamb of God. What is the Lamb of God? The Passover. Throughout the book of Revelation, it's always, I forgot, I had it once, and I forgot now what the number is of how many times the term Lamb of God is used. Many things in the book of Revelation which are symbolic are drawn from things that were used and done in the Old Testament, including this. Now, other New Testament examples of the language of sacrificial death would be, for example, 2 Timothy 4 and verse 6. Paul made this statement, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand." Another example is in Philippians 2 and verse 17, where Paul said, "Yes, and if I am being poured out as a drink offering on the sacrifice and service of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all." To do that, in other words. But notice even in Paul in his writings how he expressed a lot of it in terms of the sacrifice being poured out. And certainly we see it here. Christian martyrs were viewed as sacrifices offered to God. Their blood shed on earth was poured symbolically at the heavenly altar. And their souls or lives are seen under the altar because that is where symbolically the blood of the martyrs flowed. As it did in the Old Testament, the blood of the animal flowed to the base of the altar. So you see a lot of the likeness and symbolism that is here. Now, something else about this particular thing to keep in mind, what is it actually discussing here? It is talking about tribulation. Tribulation that has gone on over the last 2,000 years and will happen at the end because they have to wait until the final ones are martyred, as you read in verse 11. Then it's followed by heavenly signs, and then the final seventh seal opened is the day of the Lord. So he uses martyrdom for here, and the blood of the saints that's been poured out symbolically under the altar in heaven. They do not have a soul there. And of course, if they do, then we have a contradiction in the book of Revelation itself. Because Revelation 20 and verse 4, which you've heard read many, many times, and I'll read it here once again because it's a long verse. What does it say about the saints, including all of those who were martyrs? In Revelation chapter 20 and in verse 4, "And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls," should be the lives, "I saw the lives of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God." Would that not be the same people we're talking about in Matthew in Revelation 6, verse 9 through 11? "Who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. They refused. They took martyrdom instead. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. This, verse 5, is the first resurrection. It's in the future. It hasn't happened. So it shows you right there very clearly for people who believe that it's talking about people going to heaven, their souls being under the altar upon death because they were righteous or even martyrs, is false. It's symbolic. It is symbolic. They will be resurrected at the coming of Jesus Christ. The New Testament does not in any way teach that we have an immortal soul, that when we die, we'll go either up or down, and you can put the rest of it together on that point. What does the Bible teach? Man is unique. Man is unique above all animals on this earth, and quite different. In Job 32, we see that man has a spirit. And this is what the people, the writers and the scriptures understood. There was a spirit. There is a spirit in man. It sets him apart and makes him different. It's not an immortal soul. And this concept, sometimes people even take the idea what the scripture says of the spirit in man. Well, see, that's the soul, isn't it? No, because it's unconscious. It is not a conscious spirit. And it returns to God when we die. And no matter whether you were good or bad, it returns to God. But here in Job chapter 32 and in verse 8, but there is a spirit in man, and the breath of the Almighty gives him understanding. Job elsewhere said if God took away the breath of man, no one would live. Because the breath is the ruach in the Hebrew word that gives life, that he breathed into. He breathed the breath of life or the spirit of life into man, and he became a living being, not a living soul. And that is what it is truly talking about. Well, what is this spirit? Is it an immortal soul? No, it is not an immortal soul. We already know that in Genesis 2 and verse 7, that the breath of life, the ruach in Hebrew, and it means that the wind or the breath was breathed into him, and he became a living being. It gives man intellect. It gives man the ability to create, to invent, to develop, to remember, and to learn. When you think about, when I was reading here recently, some of the credentials of one particular person who was being interviewed, this individual who is quite noted in theology circles, could speak, I forgot the total number of languages that he had studied, that he has mastered, plus many languages that are lost in the studies of archaeology and so forth. And it just you sit there and you think the human mind can be able to understand some of these things and can look at it and can read it. Ancient cuneiform, hieroglyphics, Akkadian, Sumerian, not Samaritan, Sumerian from the Fertile Crescent. Languages that are lost. And yet they learned how, when they found things they wrote on, how to understand those languages, how to decipher those languages, decode them, if you will, the way I would look at it, and be able to comprehend it. So when they discover something new, they can look at it and they can study it and they can read it because they know how to do that. It is beyond my ability. But the thought of it here, the spirit in man that individual has, to be able to have that kind of proclivity to understand languages today as well as languages that have been long since lost. When you look at the shuttle that's going to go up, is it Tuesday? Is that when it's going up?
Sunday night.
Sunday night? Have you been to the Space Center? Phenomenal. You go around there and you look at these things and what man can do. And you think about the animals out there in the Everglades or anywhere on this earth. That's the most incredible thing to go and you take the bus tour out and you make those stops and you look at what was at one place. The first one shows the engines and you look at this engine. You can see with the thing on the pad way out there, I don't know, maybe a half a mile away, wherever it is. But you're looking right here where they stop the bus and you get off and you go over and you look at these engines and you, how did somebody figure this thing out? Look at all those little bending tubes and everything working together that this thing would actually work and not blow up. It's incredible. The spirit in man of which no animal has. Let's look at a few other places here. Let's go to Ecclesiastes chapter 12. And I use this at funerals many times, this particular verse. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. And when an individual dies, in verse 7 of Ecclesiastes 12, then the dust will return to the earth as it was, the body decays, and the spirit that was in that body, in that mind particularly, will return to God who gave it. It will return to God who gave it. It's not going to go to hell and burn. It's not going to go up to, heaven and be there with, running around with the angels or whatever. It simply says it's going to return to, that spirit is going to return to God. Now, it's very interesting because that spirit tells God everything about the individual. Now, how do I know that? You're right. Did you say Ezekiel? I thought I heard that. If you did, you were right. Because when you go over to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 37, Ezekiel 37, here we have a resurrection that's going to take place in the future. And you know the story of the bones coming, the dry bones coming together. And dry because they've been dead for a long, long time, like millenniums of time that they have been dead. In fact, there probably aren't any bones. They've already decayed into the dust, into nothing. But the spirit, when they died, returned to God. That's what the Bible says. The spirit returns to God. So now, at some time in the future, and a long time from now, in fact, these bones, these people are going to be resurrected, and they are going to, the flesh is going to come back on those bones. But that won't be enough. That won't be enough. Verse 7, so I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise and suddenly a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them over, but there was no breath in them. There was no breath in them. There was no life. There was no spirit. The word breath is ruach, and it's translated either spirit or wind or breath. Verse 9, also he said to me, prophesy to the breath, to the ruach. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. I've put them all together. They're back now as flesh and blood, but they're not alive. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceedingly great army. A future resurrection. Now, are they all going to be just exactly the same? Can't tell one from the other. Oh, yes. God knows through that spirit that has returned to him, whenever it returned to him from the person who was deceased, he knows what they look like. He knows everything about their mind. He knows their character. All these things. It's like a recording. It's like putting it on a disc and being able to read it back and see everything. So, yes, God knows. He knows it all in dealing with spirit. In Zechariah chapter 12, let's notice here, Zechariah chapter 12. My wife thought she had the touch, but no, she doesn't. In Zechariah 12, usually she does, though. Zechariah 12 and verse 1, the burden of the word of the Lord against Israel. Thus says the Lord, who stretches out the heavens, lays the foundations of the earth, and forms the spirit of man within him. He forms the spirit of man. When does it come into you? This is a question that we've kind of philosophized, labored over in the church. Mr. Armstrong used to think that it came with the breath of life at birth. But then when we began to realize that the fetus is quite alive, in fact, some things they can prove can be taught and passed on to the fetus while in the womb before birth. one book pointed out how that a mother who loved to play the piano, when that child was a very, very tiny age without having any lessons, knew how to play that piano because of listening to her mother when she was in the womb. So when is the spirit in man passed on at conception between the husband and wife? Is that when the spirit of man is passed on? What about all the aborted children? Will they be resurrected as newborns, what? They have the spirit of man in them, and that spirit, when they are put to death by being aborted, returns to God. Something to think about, isn't it? What is it we have? I forgot. It's an incredible number of millions and millions of aborted children since Roe v. Wade in 73. That's only in this country, but all over the world. In China, you know, many, many more abortions there, a lot of times forced abortions. Russia, Eastern Europe, Western Europe, everywhere, wherever they have enough medical technology, I guess, to be able to perform and do those things. But the spirit of man does help us to understand, and maybe that's what God will do. One last scripture is in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and Paul here, of course, shows the two different spirits, the spirit in man and the Holy Spirit. And without the Holy Spirit, we cannot have eternal life. That spirit is absolutely essential for eternal life. Eternal psuche, to use the Greek. Here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and in verse 11, for what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? That's right. A man can learn a lot of things about the physical world, the laws in the physical world, many, many things. And we encourage our kids to grow up, go to college, get, quote, an education. Learn what you can. Learn all that you can. But there's one thing they're not going to learn in those schools. Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God, in the capital S, the Spirit of God, Holy Spirit. That kind of knowledge is only going to be gained through a relationship with God and Jesus Christ, and with the study and the reading and throughout the rest of our natural life of His Word. And He reveals a little here and a little there that we begin to see things that the natural mind of the spirit and man will not understand. That second spirit, the Spirit of God, is most essential in what we need. Well, to summarize here, or to conclude, what is a man? What is a man? Very simply, he is a living being that is superior to all animals because God has put a spirit in his mind.